It was manifestly the most famous death in history. No other death has aroused 100th part of the interest or been remembered with 100th part of the intensity or concern. Since the Golgotha happening, billions upon billions of crucifixes must have been made, from exquisitely fashioned ones to the most tawdry mass-produced ones, from huge overpowering Calvaries to little tiny jewelled ornaments to hang around the neck or over the heart, but always the same essential characteristics. A man at the last extremity of a cruel death, with lolling head and feet and hands viciously nailed to a wooden cross. That's how Malcolm Muggeridge describes the impact of Jesus' death. He's right, of course, that all too often the cross has become a pretty symbol, glamorized and beautified crucifix to adorn our persons or our homes. But of course, the truth of the matter is that that cross was a very cruel and a hideous thing. And the question I want us to ask this evening is, why did Jesus submit to such an awful fate? It's a very important question. Indeed, it was a question of enormous importance even for the early church, who actually saw him hang there and were within close proximity to the historical event. For you see, it was an unquestioned assumption in Greek culture that suffering was undignified. Heroes could die in battle, perhaps, but for a man to simply hang passively under contempt and torture until death overtook him, as Christ did on the cross, that was utterly incomprehensible and quite shameful to a Greek mind. Before any Greek could come to faith, he had to clamber over what Paul calls the offence of the cross. Now, the author of this letter to the Hebrews in chapter 9 is trying to solve that very problem. He's trying to solve it in a way that would make sense to his audience. His audience are Jews, but they're Jews who've been very heavily influenced by Greek ideas. And there can be very little doubt that the idea of Christ's suffering was intellectually very difficult for them. The answer that this writer provides to that problem is drawn once again from the Old Testament. Now, if you've been coming to these studies Sunday by Sunday, you'll remember that this writer is absolutely convinced that everything in the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, is a kind of shadow of the real spiritual realities which have only become apparent to us in Christ. For instance, he began right back in chapter 4 talking about the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel. And he said this was a type, this was a shadow of the Christians' pilgrimage through life. Then he went on to talk about the priests of the Old Testament. And he said that they were a kind of reflection of the priestly work of Christ, who's the true mediator between man and God. And then most recently, back in chapter 8, he's been talking about the tabernacle, that tent, that place of worship which Moses built in the wilderness. He said that tent was in fact a representation on earth of the real dwelling place of God that is in heaven. One major reason why Christ's priesthood is superior to the Old Testament priests is that he ministers in the heavenly tabernacle, that is the real one, in God's true presence, whereas the other priests of Moses' day only ministered in the earthly replica of heaven. Well, now this week, this whole line of argument reaches its peak, you see. He set the scene in the days of that wilderness wandering. He's pictured for us the priesthood and the tabernacle. He's described all these things and their New Testament significance. But you see, there was one major aspect of Old Testament ceremonial law which so far he hasn't commented on. Sacrifice. And it is in that area, he says, which the cross finds its interpretation. Now, I expect as we were reading that long passage, you felt that the man was being rather repetitious. He was. He says the same things many times. That's not necessarily a sign of weakness. Most preachers have to say things at least three times before the congregation even hears them, let alone takes notice of them. But I think that means that the best way we can study this passage and get the truth out of it is, instead of breaking it up into sections, to ask two questions of the whole passage. And the two questions are these: why is sacrifice necessary? And how is Christ's sacrifice better? I think if we answer those questions, both those questions, out of this passage, we will find there isn't much that he's written here which we haven't gained an understanding of. Let's ask the first question then: why is sacrifice necessary? And the writer gives us two explanations of this. He says sacrifice is necessary, first of all, to cleanse sin, and it's necessary, secondly, to seal a covenant. Both these explanations of sacrifice, he says, shed light on the meaning of Christ's death on the cross. Let's look first at this issue of cleansing of sin. Perhaps to focus down on verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, he says, there is no forgiveness. Repeatedly in this passage, the writer is making reference to a particular piece of Old Testament ceremonial. If you're interested in reading it up later, you'll find it's all described in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. It was called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Atonement means covering, blotting out. On that Day of Atonement, the priest made atonement, he covered the sins of the people. Sins, perhaps, which were associated with the tabernacle, or with the altar, or with the priests, or any of the members of the congregation of Israel. One single act made atonement for all these sins. The most significant thing about the whole ceremony was when the priest entered the Holy of Holies. You see, the tabernacle of Moses was divided into two areas. It was partitioned off. There was a large area and a smaller one, called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And those two areas were separated by a thick veil. Behind this veil was the ark that represented the immediate presence of God. Now the point is, into that holy place, that most holy place, behind the curtain, only the high priest went, and that only once a year. You'll see he's describing this in the early part of chapter 9, in verse 7. And when he went in there, he always took with him the blood of a sacrificed animal, which he was commanded to sprinkle upon the ark, that is, in the presence of God. Now, I think before we go any further, we need to take note of that symbolism that took place on the Day of Atonement. You see, there are some people who argue that Old Testament sacrifice was seen as a way in which the offerer kind of shared in the life of the animal. There's a verse in the Old Testament which speaks of the blood of an animal as being its life. And so there are some interpreters who say, well, you see, what the worshipper thought he was doing when he sacrificed an animal was this: by killing the animal and letting its blood out, he was making the life of that animal available for himself. He, so to speak, mystically was united with the life of that animal. He got more life into him as a result of that animal's dying and shedding its blood. It was a mystical thing, they say. You might say a sacramental thing. Some people take the same attitude towards the Lord's Supper. They say that as we take the Lord's Supper, we actually get an infusion of divine life into us. It's a similar idea. Well, now, whether or not there's any truth in that idea of sacrifice or not, I'm not going to go into now. But it's certainly not a complete idea of what the worshipper thought he was doing when he offered sacrifice. And if you think about it, you'll see why. You see, on the Day of Atonement, that blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. Now, there was nobody to see that blood in the Holy of Holies except God. The only possible reason there can be for taking the blood into the Holy of Holies was for God's benefit. If you like to put it this way, the blood didn't just make a difference to how the worshipper felt. It made a difference to how God felt. There's no possible reason why the blood should have been taken into the Holy of Holies if that isn't so. In fact, there's a very clear example in the Old Testament of exactly this, of God demanding to see blood. It was on the occasion of the Passover, when the Jews were under judgment, and the angel of death was about to destroy all in the land of Egypt. They were commanded to kill an animal and paint its blood on the doorposts. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, this aspect of sacrifice, you see, is very important. Many people want to say that the whole point of sacrifice was that it made a subjective difference to the person who offered it. It influenced him psychologically, perhaps, in some way. It made him feel better about his sins. But that isn't an adequate explanation. In addition to that, even if that is so, it has to be said that God wanted to see the blood because the blood made a difference to him. And when you think about what happened on the Day of Atonement a little more, perhaps you'll see why. You see, what the priest did before he sacrificed the animal was he placed his hands on the head of the animal and he confessed the sins of the people over that animal. Quite clearly, you see, there was an idea of transference there. The people saw their guilt, their sins, being placed on the animal. And when the animal died, it died in their place. And when the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies, it was there to show God that justice had been done, that a death had occurred, that punishment had been wrought. Now, I explain this, it may be familiar to many of you, but it was certainly very familiar to the readers of this letter, but that doesn't stop the writer of the Hebrews explaining it a bit in the beginning of chapter 9. This ancient ceremony, you see, is very important, not just for antiquarian interest, to understand what sacrifice meant to the Jews. It's very important, says this writer, to understand the meaning of Christ's sacrifice. It's all a shadow. The real Day of Atonement was not way back then when the priest of Aaron's line went into the Holy of Holies. The real Day of Atonement was Good Friday, when Christ died on Calvary. You see that in verse 11 and following. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. And he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. See what he's saying? The true Holy of Holies is not that one in Moses' tent, it is heaven. And the true priest is not Aaron, but Christ. And the true Day of Atonement is the day when that cross stood on Calvary's hill, and the true sacrificial blood is not the blood of goats and bulls that the priest took into that Holy of Holies, it's the blood of Christ. Christ had to die for the same reason the animal died in the Old Testament, in order to cleanse the sins of God's people, in order to make atonement, in order to turn aside God's anger from his people. God would not forgive until he had seen the blood of a slain substitute. Now, of course, some people find this whole theory of the atonement, the idea of a God who must see blood before he forgives, they find that quite appalling. They prefer, as I say, to think of the cross as something purely subjective that influences us Christians psychologically, maybe by Christ's moral example. But it doesn't influence God himself, they say. God is always willing to forgive. All that Christ's death does is to move us psychologically to want forgiveness. That's the way many people would put it. But that just won't do, you see. That doesn't do justice to this Old Testament model, which this writer tells us is the way we are to understand the meaning of Christ's death. A God who forgives as nonchalantly as that is a morally indifferent God. A God for whom sin is no great problem. But it's an enormous problem for God to forgive. The whole of the Old Testament ceremonial paraphernalia is designed to impress upon us just how difficult it is for God to forgive. There is no cheap and easy forgiveness. If you like, that's the implication of that word you find in verse 12, redemption. Or you find a similar word again in verse 15, ransom. These are words that speak of releasing a slave on payment of a sum of money. Man can't be released from the burden of his sins without a price being paid. In the Old Testament, a system of shadows, the cost was the value of the animal that died. But in the New Testament language of realities, we are not redeemed, says the Apostle, with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Christ had to die then as a sacrifice, not just to make forgiveness desirable to us, not just to influence us to want forgiveness, not just so that we looked at the cross and said, "Oh Jesus, you've died, this is a wonderful act of love, how emotionally moved I am by it, Jesus." Not just for that. He had to die in order to make forgiveness possible, in order that God should be able to say, "I forgive you." He died to make atonement, as that animal died in the Old Testament on the day of atonement. That's the first, then, reason for sacrifice which the writer gives us here, which throws light on the meaning of Christ's death. It was to do with the cleansing of sin. But there is another model which he has here, also drawn from the Old Testament, which also helps to explain the meaning of Christ's death. And that's the model of the covenant. Look at verse 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Now there is, in fact, if you read on from that verse, a mixture of two closely related ideas here. The mixture is made possible because a single Greek word has two meanings. The Greek word diatheke means both a covenant and a will, like a last will and testament that we're familiar with. And the writer here is using that one word in both senses. He talks about the will first. He says in verse 16, "In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it." You see, a will is a dispensation of generosity made by one person in favor of another. And it becomes effective on the death of the person who made it. Now, says the writer, God's covenant with his people is like that. It's a dispensation of divine generosity. But if it's going to come into effect, then the one who made it must die. Now, to see why he must die, you have to explore a little further this other meaning of the word diatheke, covenant, which he goes on to explain. Verse 18. "This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, 'This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep.'" Now, a covenant in Old Testament days is a little unfamiliar to us, so perhaps it's worth describing what happened. A covenant, such as this man is describing here, was an agreement which was made between a strong person and a weak person. It might be between private individuals, it might be between nations. The strong party made a pledge to bless the weaker party, provided the weaker party undertook certain obligations. And the way the covenant was actually made was like this. An animal was sacrificed, and usually the parts of the sacrificed animal were separated. And then the parties to the covenant shook hands, if you like, on the deal, between the divided animal. So the expression in the Old Testament to make a covenant is actually literally to cut a covenant. If you're interested in following it up, there's a reference in Jeremiah 34, verse 18, that describes this quite clearly. The idea was, you see, that if the party broke the terms of the covenant, then what had happened to the animal would happen to the defaulter. There's an Old Testament formula which was probably used on occasions like this. It says, "So let it be to me and more also if I don't do as I say." Now the point this writer is making is that God has made such a covenant with his people. Back in chapter 6, actually, those of you who've been following the series, you may remember he mentioned the promise God made to Abraham, pointing out that we are the beneficiaries under terms of that covenant that God made with Abraham. And in fact, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 15, we actually find recorded the record of the covenant ceremony which God and Abraham enacted. Abraham cut an animal in two parts, and at sunset, as he waited there, God would meet him, and they would seal their pact. Actually, something rather strange happens in Genesis 15, if you read it, because as the darkness falls, a deep sleep comes on Abraham. And instead of Abraham and God together passing through the parts of the divided animal, God passes alone. He's symbolized in the smoke and fire, as so often is the case in the Old Testament. For you see, this covenant which God made with Abraham was a totally unilateral covenant. God was himself taking full responsibility for any defaulting from covenant obligations. And that's why it was very close to being a will. For the thing about a will is that there's no way the benefits can fail to reach the beneficiary. Because it's a unilateral promise, guaranteed by the death of the party making it. There's no way you can forfeit the blessings from such a will. And it's the same with this covenant that God has made with his people. It's a unilateral covenant. If there is any curse to be borne as a result of a breach of this contract, then it is God who's undertaken to take care of it. Later on, in the time of Moses, as the writer describes here, this covenant God had made between his people was re-expressed, and the full covenant obligations that God bound upon his people were spelt out in the law. And once again, blood was sprinkled to indicate the curse of the covenant, which was implicit if people broke the covenant. And of course, as we've said many times before in this series, that law was not kept. Nobody then or since has kept the law which God tied to these covenant blessings. And so the curse of the covenant was invoked. The blessings of the covenant couldn't be enjoyed while the curse was in operation. What has God done with the curse then? Perhaps we need the Apostle Paul to comment on that for us in the book of Galatians. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing of Abraham's covenant might come upon us. Now that's very closely related to what this writer is trying to get across here, you see. It was a unilateral covenant, a will, and in such a one-sided contract, the person who is obligated to pay the penalty clauses is the signatory to the agreement. A will comes into force only on the death of the one who made it. So you see the implication here. Christ is the one who made the will. It was Christ who pledged that covenant to Abraham. And it was Christ who, in the fullness of time, came to bear the curse that covenant blessing might not be forfeited, just as he had promised in the original terms of the contract. That's important, you see. Some people have the idea that when Christ was dying on the cross, God was punishing some innocent third party. There was God up there, angry, and there was man down here, sinful, and so this innocent third party comes along, who's not related to either side, and who bears man's sin. And calms God down. Now that's a travesty, you see. Because according to the writer here, there are only two parties in this covenant. The beneficiary and the testator. The one who made it and those who benefit from it. Those are the only parties to this covenant. There is no third party. Christ is not some third party as far as God is concerned. He's the one who made it. There's no way, you see, you can understand the cross without a divine Jesus. If Jesus is just some angel or some perfect person some third party, the whole thing becomes a monstrous injustice. You can only understand it when you realize that what was happening is the one who made the covenant, he was coming to bear the curse of the covenant. So that we who benefit from the covenant might not forfeit the blessings of it. Here then are the two ways in which this writer wants us to understand the death of Christ. It was first of all an act of cleansing of sin, an act like the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. God will not forgive sin cheaply. He must see the blood of a substitute, and that's what Christ's blood was. But in addition to that, it was the sealing of a covenant, cancelling debts incurred under the first covenant, sealing a new covenant in which the forgiveness of sins is an inalienable pledge. And as in all cases in the sealing of a covenant, blood has to be involved. The blood of the one who bears the curse of the covenant. All right, we've got so far then. We've understood why sacrifices were necessary. Now we need to look at why Christ's sacrifice was better. What was wrong with all those Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices? That Christ's sacrifice should be necessary. And once again, we encounter the language of shadows. You see it in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, cannot make perfect those who draw near to worship. If they could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See what he's saying here? Those Old Testament sacrifices were not really effective. They weren't really dealing with men's sins. The best they could do was provide some ceremonial purification, but they had no real power to remove moral guilt. They weren't exactly a theatrical, that would be overdoing it, for they were shadows of something real, something at that time not fully understood, something good yet to come. But they were still thoroughly inadequate. He cites four pieces of evidence to prove that. First of all, he points out the sacrifices had to be continually repeated, which is clear proof of their imperfection. It couldn't have dealt with sin. All that they did was to provide a reminder of sin, like a bottle of medicine that does you no good. Every time you look at it, it just reminds you you're ill. The second thing he says is that it had no real effect on people's consciences. The worshippers, after offering these sacrifices, didn't feel their guilt cleansed. For who in his right mind is really going to believe that moral justice of God can be satisfied by the blood of a bull or a goat? In fact, he says the Old Testament prophets themselves realized this, like in Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Burnt offerings and sin offerings don't please you. They understood it as well as anybody. Another line of argument he pursues in this chapter is that there was a limited range of sins that the Old Testament law could cope with. For instance, in chapter 9, verse 7, he speaks of sins of ignorance. In chapter 9, verse 13, he speaks of sins of ceremonial defilement. Yes, the law of Moses had a remedy for those things, but it had no remedy for sins committed deliberately. On the contrary, it stipulated punishment for adultery, death, for idolatry, death, for murder, death. It provided no cleansing for those sins, no release of penalty, no provision of mercy for such crimes, only stringent requirements that a penalty must be paid. But perhaps most revealing of all, this Old Testament arrangement only provided a very, very limited access to the presence of God. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. Only the high priest. Only once a year. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. There was no way into God's presence, you see. The breakdown which the sin barrier had rendered in communication between man and God was not really being solved, only pointed out. So how is Christ's sacrifice superior then to these Old Testament sacrifices? Well, it's quite simply the reverse of all these things. Whereas those Old Testament sacrifices are shadows that don't work, Christ's sacrifice is the reality that does work. It really cleanses. It really establishes a covenant relationship. It really brings men close to God. It's not just a shadow. It's the real thing. First of all, it's final. Jesus doesn't have to go on dying over and over and over again, he says. He says repeatedly, he died once for all, in verse 12, in verse 26. He offered one sacrifice, he says, in chapter 9, verse 28. Chapter 10, verse 12, one sacrifice. Perhaps most revealing of all again, he sat down. After he'd offered this one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The priests were always standing, all the time, because their work was never finished. But Jesus sat down, he says. It was a final sacrifice. It's very important we understand this. If Christ's death were simply meant to subjectively influence us psychologically or mystically, then there'd be no intrinsic reason why it should be final and unrepeatable. It would be no different in principle from those other Old Testament sacrifices. Now, the point of what this writer is saying is that the cross achieved something. A once and for all objective cleansing from sin. You remember what Jesus said on the cross? It's finished. It wasn't a cry of defeat, of desperation. It's the word you would use when you pay a bill, when you're paying off your mortgage. And all those years you struggle on to pay it off, and then on the last payment comes and you say, it's finished. That's what Christ said on the cross. Something had been achieved. This atonement being accomplished there. The atonement that was accomplished there means nothing else remains to be done. Nothing else remains in the economy of God but the end of the age. When Christ will come again out of the heavenly sanctuary, but not like the Old Testament high priest did, simply to go in again next year to offer more sacrifices. No, when he comes out of the heavenly sanctuary, it will be to wind up the world in judgment and salvation. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age, he says in verse 26, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. He will appear a second time, but not to bear sin, to bring salvation to those who are waiting for. So it was final. What's more, this death of Christ affected men's consciences. What the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do, this one does. Look at chapter 9, verse 14. The blood of Christ cleanses our consciences, he says. If men are going to feel forgiven, you see, they have to perceive that something effective has been done about their sin. It's not enough to tell a person who's really burdened with guilt, oh, don't worry about it. But they are worried about it. They have to know that something has happened. And to a really thoughtful person, it's not enough to tell them an animal has been killed in their place. Because how can a brute beast be an adequate substitute for a man? A beast isn't a moral agent. A beast doesn't even know what sin is, so how can he bear punishment for it? Animal life and human life are different, and for that reason animal death and human death are different. Qualitatively different. For animal death is natural, but human death is a judgment for sin. You might be able to cleanse a pretend heaven with animal's blood, like the tabernacle. But if man is going to stand in heaven itself, it must be, he says, on the basis of better sacrifices than that. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God. Here, you see, is a human sacrifice, a human body. Here is a noble sacrifice, the anointed Christ of God. Here is a voluntary sacrifice. I've come to do your will. Such a sacrifice for sin has credibility in a way that the blood of bulls and goats never could have. I remember once having to counsel a girl who, after getting herself in trouble, had had an abortion. She had a terrible guilt complex about it. And her friends were coming and telling her, well, you know, it doesn't matter, these things happen. What's the problem? But she felt absolutely consumed with guilt. She needed to know her sins were forgiven. Some of them there were treating her as if she was a mental case, that her guilt was neurotic. It wasn't. She knew that she'd done wrong, and she wanted to hear someone say, your sins are forgiven. She discovered, as perhaps many people discover in these days of humanism, when we talk so much about responsibility to oneself, that it's all right to talk about responsibility to yourself until you do something wrong. Then you discover the one person you can never forgive is yourself. Now, she found absolution for her sin. She found it when she understood the meaning of the cross. Here she saw her sin dealt with in a way that didn't pretend it was unimportant, dealt with in a way that did full justice to the righteousness of God and to the awfulness of sin. I don't know about you, but I'm a bit squeamish about blood. I go sometimes to have a blood transfusion, but I don't like it very much, because the sight of all that red stuff gushing out of my arm does something to my stomach. We're squeamish about blood. Well, God is squeamish about sin. Perhaps the reason he chose blood to express his horror of sin is precisely that. But there are few things we consider more gruesome. Few things that shock us more. Now, the blood of Christ, it may be a gruesome thing to think of the cross and the blood of Christ poured out upon it. But it needs something of that seriousness to make us realize that our sins have been dealt with. An adequate sacrifice has been found. It cleanses our conscience. Nothing else can cleanse our conscience than something as great and as wonderful and as serious as the blood of Christ. In addition to that, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse not just sins of ignorance or ceremonial defilement. No, his sacrifice is sufficient for any sin. You see in chapter 9, verse 14, it's able to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. Those were the acts which our consciences couldn't be cleansed from under Moses' law. Those were the sins that there was only a punishment for and no atonement for. The deliberate sins, the mortal sins, sin for which the first covenant had no remedy. But Christ's sacrifice is effective for these. What a terrible thing it is to be the victim of an incurable illness, to hear the doctor say, I'm sorry, it's a terminal case, there's nothing I can do for you. But that was the situation of a sinner who sinned in certain ways in the Old Testament. There was no remedy. But not with Christ. There is always a remedy. There is no sin you have committed which is beyond the range of his atoning blood. But perhaps most wonderful of all, this writer tells us that Christ's sacrifice provides access into the presence of God in a way that those Old Testament sacrifices never could. That's what he's going on about in chapter 10, in those last verses we read. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Perhaps you remember in the gospel records how when Christ died, we read the veil of the temple was split from top to bottom. It was a dramatic act, you see, which showed that that religion of shadows had become redundant. And that man could now enjoy real fellowship with God. No longer would it be only the high priest and only once a year. Now every man covered by the blood of Christ could taste heaven itself. For the real veil had been torn. And the real veil, says the writer, was not that curtain hanging in the temple. The real veil was the body of Christ hanging on the tree. Christ was where heaven and earth met. Heaven and earth are contingent in the body of Christ. God and man in one body. Just as that veil in the temple separated the presence of God from where man could be, so the body of Christ that men looked at veiled an inward deity. It's only every now and again he allowed to show through. But on the cross, says the writer, that veil, that body, was split open, so that a new and a living way could be opened for us through it, into the heaven that lay behind it. It's a humbling thought, isn't it? Perhaps you have a guilty conscience tonight. You would like to know God, you'd like to kneel and pray to God and feel that he was your father, but there's guilt on your heart, and you don't believe he'll accept you. Listen, the blood of Christ has been shed that you may know he will accept you. Perhaps you feel shy and embarrassed. You feel too insignificant, too small to possibly come into the presence of God and think that you could know him and have a personal relationship with him in your life. Listen, the blood of Christ has been shed so that you may know what value God puts upon you. If you were worth the blood of Christ to God, you can't be that insignificant. You can't be that unimportant. Perhaps you feel diffident and uncertain. Listen, this is not a time for diffidence and uncertainty. This is a time, says the writer, to draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled, cleansed from a guilty conscience, by the blood of Christ. Each one of us today can begin to enjoy a personal relationship with God. We can kneel in the quietness of our homes and we can enjoy access to heaven. We can walk this world and know that God is our Father, that he's personally related to us. We can know blessing that not even the high priest in the Old Testament understood. We can draw near to God and know he will draw near to us. But it's so important we understand there's only one reason why that's possible. It's because Christ died. Let us pray together.